When I was in seminary 116 years ago, I went to seminary in the tradition that I was raised in. I was ordained in that denomination about 1999. We didn't party like it was 1999 because we were Pentecostals. We didn't party, except in church. But anyway, the denomination was wrestling with some issues in its statement of faith and some of what it puts out as explanations of what they believe. And one of the things that was missing in their declaration of faith was any kind of statement about the church. Nothing about the nature of the church, which is not unusual in Pentecostal statements of faith. And so the denomination was kind of looking to the denominational seminary to fix it. Y'all are the theologians, come up with something. And they couldn't. They couldn't. I mean, it was a mess. And our professors were divided among those who, well, the issue was, well, first of all, when you divorce yourself from all the structures and liturgies and offices that the church has had for 2,000 years and start the church from scratch, it's really hard to know what the church is. But the debate came down to, when did the church begin? And you ask different Christians that question and you will get very different answers. And our theologians were divided between those who said that the church began at Pentecost and those who said that the church began with Abraham. The trouble, of course, is that they're both right. One's more right than the other. And they were talking past each other on this point because what you do as the church really depends on what foundation you're building on. And how much of Scripture can you take into that? Now, clearly, we have read the Old Testament and think some of that is still really good. And some Christians have clearly read the New Testament and said, we're only doing what we can find explicitly in that. And so denominations and churches are divided about this. They don't know what to do because they're not sure who they are because they don't know where in the Bible the church comes from. It can be a problem. Now, if we all spoke Greek, it would be easier. But we don't. Some of y'all barely got English. Hi, Mason. Mason was one of my students. I have to pick on him. If he has deficiencies in English, he can just point to me and say, well, you were my teacher, so what do you expect? In Greek, it's obvious. If you're looking at a Greek Old Testament, you've got the word for church, ekklesia, all over the Old Testament. But we translate things weirdly into English, and I hate to break it to you, there are mistakes in the English translation that we're just stuck with now because we've done it for so long. Wycliffe and Tyndale made some mistakes. The King James kept them. All the modern translations defer to the King James on a handful of translation choices that anybody reading in Greek would go, what? I won't get into them all because you don't care. And I need to string out my gripes over longer periods of time so you don't get them all in one day. But one of the things we did really dumb was choosing congregation in the Old Testament and church in the New Testament. When the Jews translated the Old Testament into Greek, they used ekklesia for congregation, for multitude, the assembly in the wilderness, for example. And so when the New Testament writers say church, the word in their mind is ekklesia, with all of that baggage from the Old Testament riding with it. When Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, it wasn't a new structure. He'd been building his church since Abraham. He called his church to Sinai and gave them his law and promised to be their God. The church has has been around a long time. But a lot of Protestant thinkers say that the church begins at Pentecost. And so they are fine with just not using the word church in an Old Testament translation, but using it all the time in the New Testament translation. And you'll hear around the church, church with a capital C, lots of people on Pentecost Sunday saying it's the birthday of the church. To which I say, but with which I also agree. The church has been around since Yahweh called Abraham and promised him seed as plentiful as the grains of sand on the shore and the stars in the heaven. All of the offspring of Isaac are the church. So in the Old Testament, church, multitude, assembly, Israel, it's all the same thing. The people of God who are called out of the world and called to the name of Yahweh. This is why the Greek word ekklesia is used, ek meaning out, and kaleo meaning to call. You are the ekklesia because you have been called out of the world. Latin just took the same word. They turned ekklesia into ecclesia, which you hear in Latinate or Romance languages. You hear it in Spanish as iglesia. You hear it in French as l'église. It all comes from the Latin version of the Greek word that means the called out ones, the folks that Yahweh gathered to himself. And so in that sense, the church is not old. I mean, it's not young. The church is very old. And yet what happens at Pentecost can, in some ways, be considered the birth of the church, the beginning of something new in and for the church. You can certainly say that the New Testament church is very different and much larger than the Old Testament church. Because the covenant is not just given to the sons of Abraham by genetics, but in St. Paul's phrase, the sons of Abraham by faith. See, I like when you can fill in the blanks and you know the scriptures. It makes my job so much easier. So what happened at Pentecost? Pentecost, oh my goodness. And it's appropriate that the church still treats Pentecost as its last Easter service. I feel bad for these people who have a one-day Easter. A 50-day Easter is much better. And this is our final Easter service for this year. We should hide eggs. Not hard-boiled ones. They stay. Pentecost has, the story that we read, has the apostles together in the upper room. The upper room where they had observed their final Seder, their Passover meal, with Rabbi Jesus. A large room, a really big room. And if you're used to picturing one long table with all the apostles neatly lined up on one side of it, that's Da Vinci, not history. You've got a large space, a banquet hall, as it were. And you've got about 120 people in that room. It's a lot of folks to have over for a prayer service. And their prayer service lasted for 7 days. Seven days, 10 days. I can't count. Okay. They're waiting, the King James language, tarrying, because Jesus told them, you're not allowed to leave Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit. And they want to know about times and seasons and kingdom come, and Jesus very politely says, that's none of your business. What should concern you is that you'll receive your power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Don't worry about when Israel will get its power. Don't worry about when Jesus will sit on a literal throne in a literal Jerusalem somewhere. Don't think about that kind of coming of the kingdom. What you need to know is that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And wait for the promise that was given to you. And they wait. 120 of them. 120, lots of reasons, I think. The ones that come to my mind most prominently, it echoes that 120 trumpets in Solomon's temple when they dedicated the temple and the glory of the Lord came and filled the place and the priests couldn't even stand to minister. So you have echoes. Anytime you have an upper room, high place in ancient Near Eastern literature, that's temple language. So they're in an upper room, a higher place, like a new Eden, a new upper high place where you expect heaven and earth to intersect. We have that language all throughout the Old Testament. We're used to that. We recognize that when we see it in Acts. And you have as many people there as they had trumpets in the Temple of Solomon. You know that we're waiting for something to come and fill this new temple. Know ye not that ye, plural, are the temple of the Holy Spirit? 120 also because there are 12 apostles. Jesus had a lot of disciples and a lot of followers, but he had 12 apostles. Apostles from apostello, I send forth. Your apostle is your legal representative that goes and does business for you. Your apostle is your power of attorney that can go sign your name on the check and cash it. Your apostle is you in the room even when you're not in the room. Your apostle is the one who acts in your name. And Jesus has given them authority to baptize in his name, to heal, to cast out demons in his name, to do the same works that he did and greater works than these. But you can't just go out and start doing that mess because you'll fake it. Wait, tarry until the Holy Spirit has come. And when this power has come, then you will be my, what's the text say? Witnesses. Starting in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth, like Kinley. Everywhere. So they wait. You have there an apostolic conclave, as it were, an apostolic gathering that's apostolic in a couple of ways. It's apostolic because it's convened by and centers around the 12 apostles of Jesus. And it's apostolic because everybody else in the room gains their character from the center. Because they are the gathering with the apostles, they are an apostolic gathering. And what the apostles have been promised is not just for the sake of those 12, but for the sake of the others gathered as well. The Holy Spirit will come upon them all. He promised it to the apostles, but the whole church gets it because the whole church is apostolic. Y'all with me? So I think a multiple of 12 is an appropriate number for the folks gathering. It tells us that the nature of the church is apostolic. Jesus has gone away and told them, it's better for you if I go, because then I can send the Holy Spirit. So if this is the birth of anything, it's the birth of the church as the new body of Jesus. We'd already been around. He called us out when he called Abraham out of Paddan Aram. But Christ has ascended into heaven to do his high priestly ministry there, his intercession, his mediation there before the Father. And he has sent his Spirit so that the Spirit can constitute the church as the body of Christ on earth. You mean if you want to find Jesus, you have to look at this crowd? You want to find Jesus on this planet? You have to look to the church. And the Spirit fills the church. The Spirit has become the Spirit of Christ. The Father bestows the Spirit upon the Son without measure, and the Son pours the Spirit out upon the church. The Spirit of Jesus fills the church and makes us the body of Christ. I think we tend to make two opposite errors in all of that. How many apostles were there? We like to have equal opposite mistakes in the church. And it's hard to find the middle ground between equal and opposite mistakes. Over the centuries, part of the church tried to ground the whole church in one apostle. And so a lot of Christians in the West got fed up with that and made the opposite mistake and got rid of all the apostles. The Roman Catholics are right about much of what they ascribe to, where are you? To St. Peter. What they miss is all the passages where what Jesus gave Peter, he also gave the other apostles. The keys to the kingdom, the ability to forgive or retain sins, the ability to act in his name, everything that Jesus gave to Peter, in other passages he makes clear he has given to his 12. So we don't want to lift up an apostle as the head of the church. The church only has one head, and that is Christ Jesus. We are his body. He is the head. And we cannot elevate any one bishop as the head, the apostle that everything else comes under. That is an egregious error. Now, I love the Roman Catholic Church. There's much I love in Rome and much that you can learn from Rome. And read the Tome of Leo. It's great. I love the Roman Catholic Church. But we do recognize that they have had the tendency. Now, their more careful theologians know how to avoid that tendency in a lot of ways. They have had the tendency to put the Bishop of Rome in the position of Christ and subject all the apostolic church to one man's authority. And we go, whoa, whoa, whoa. Mm-mm. He poured his Spirit out upon the whole church. Now, does Peter do most of the talking that day? Sure. Is he the guy in charge? Sure. But what's the Latin phrase? Primus inter pares, first among equals. The opposite mistake is to forget that Pentecost was an apostolic gathering. And to say we don't need no stinking apostles or their successors, the bishops, or the traditional churches that can trace their line to the 12. And they, in avoiding making, say, the Pope the head of the church under Christ, they tend to do a problematic opposite error. They make themselves the head of the church under Christ. We don't need any apostles. We don't need any bishops. Me and Jesus, we got to figure it out. Just me and the Lord. Well, you've just put yourself in the position they put Peter. Don't do that. You ain't no Peter. Am I making sense to you? And so we have this individuated, hyper-personalized relationship with God that divorces us from the apostolic gathering and makes our own Pentecost personal. I grew up in the end of Christianity where if you believed the right thing and hopefully spoke in tongues, you were good. And nobody could tell you nothing. And you could just shop for the right congregation, usually based on musical tastes. And whatever you feel led to, look, I believe in being led by the Spirit. The Bible says we can know the good and perfect will of God. The Bible tells us don't walk according to the flesh, walk according to the Spirit. But if you're walking in the Spirit, puts you in charge of your own spiritual life and all discernment of truth and interpretation of Scripture, you're a nut. Don't do that. Sorry. I mean, I don't care how long you have studied Scripture. You still got you studying it. And I don't care how full of the Spirit you are. The Spirit is the gift of God to the church to constitute the church as the body of Jesus. And we belong to one another in the Spirit. And we cannot function rightly, individually, hyper-personal. Just hand me a Bible and my relationship with Jesus and I'll get everything right. No, I won't. You haven't really put Scripture as the authority. You put your interpretation of Scripture as the authority. Our tradition, we recognize that Scripture is authoritative. We just don't believe any person's interpretation of Scripture is authoritative. And so we tend to read Scripture with the church. Yeah, when I was about 18, I decided, all right, my theology is crazy, and I don't know what's right or wrong anymore. I've got to start over. I'm not accepting any interpretation of Scripture as true. No doctrine is true unless I see it in Scripture and can trace it to the early church, before the divisions, before the denominations. If the apostles believed it, and their successors believed it, and the universal church in the first centuries believed it, and I don't, I assume I'm wrong. And if they don't believe it and I do, well, I've got to assume there's something wrong with my interpretation of Scripture there. The Bible's the authority. There are things that the early church writers talked about that aren't in the Bible, and you ain't got to believe any of that. If you want to believe in the bodily assumption of Mary into heaven, mazel tov, go for it. I don't care. I never give an opinion about that from this pulpit. I can show you church fathers that believed it and church fathers that didn't. It ain't in the Bible. I'm not going to wreck you if you believe in it. I'm not going to wreck you if you don't. Scripture's the authority. We know what Scripture says is true. And we only require belief in what Scripture says. If we want to be Pentecostal, if we want to be people in the pattern of Pentecost, we have to gather in the upper room with the apostolic company. We have to recognize that we're under authority. You know who some of those people in that room were? Some of the 120? Early church tradition tells us that the 70 were all there. The 70 that Jesus has sent out into the villages that he was going to and gave them the authority to preach that the kingdom of God had come and to heal their sick and cast out their demons. Now, there ain't nowhere in the Bible that tells us who the 70 were. Early church historians gave us lists. They don't all agree with one another, so you take them with a grain of salt. But there are some names that are in everybody's list. Who the 70 were. Go figure. You know, Ananias, the bishop in Damascus who baptized St. Paul, he was one of the 70. You know Aristobulus, the guy who was the first bishop in the British Isles? He was one of the 70. You know Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of Jesus? Why was he so close that he could be drafted by the soldiers to do that? Because he was one of the 70. He and his sons, Rufus, and who's the other one? Rufus. Of course you remember Rufus. Do you remember Rufus's brother's name? Any of you priest people out there? I don't remember, but they were there. Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. It's his family's upper room. He's there. His cousin Barnabas is there. A lot of these folks we hear about throughout the book of Acts were among the 70, were in the upper room at the day of Pentecost. Philip, the evangelist who baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, is in the upper room. Stephen, the first deacon and martyr, was in the upper room. The Spirit of God fell upon those men and women, because the women who followed Jesus were there too, and God's mama was there. They all received the Holy Spirit. They all had flames of tongues. That's not a word. Tongues of flame. Flames of fire. They had fire over their heads. They all heard the sound of a rushing mighty wind. They all were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were the first picture of what it is to be together, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Christ is at the center. Christ is the one who pours out the Spirit. But the company that receives the Spirit is the apostolic company, not your individual decision for Christ, but the church that God has called together by His own name. You know, you ask most people, well, what kind of church do you go to? And the most common answer now is independent, which really just means Baptist without an association. Theologically, it usually means Baptist. And I respect the work of so many good church planters, and I respect that a lot of folks left the denominations because the denominations were growing cold. I get that people make opposite errors because they're tired of the opposite errors. But we've got to make sure that we don't exalt any man to the position of Christ or woman, and also make sure that we haven't, in rejecting those authorities, put ourselves in the position of Christ. I am one priest in His church. I'll never forget Canon Hauser, the Ezekiel of our denomination, coming to me after my ordination and grabbing me by the shoulders and looking me in the face, saying, "The bishop's hand on your head was Christ's hand on the head of John. Never forget that." Yes, sir. I don't belong to me. I belong to you. I belong to the church. I belong to the folks who laid their hands on me through Bishop Morse. I belong to Christ. And if I am full of the Holy Spirit, then I'm full of the Spirit with you. I'm full of the Spirit with them. I'm full of the Spirit with the great crowd of witnesses that cheers us on as we follow Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. If we are full of the Holy Spirit, it is for an apostolic purpose as an apostolic people. And it's not just so that we can speak in tongues in some upper room somewhere. It's so that we can do what the Pentecostal church did. Sometimes the things I notice most in the text are the things that are missing from the text. I can't find the verse where they left the upper room and ended up in the temple. It don't tell us. Because, well, by the way, St. Luke was in, St. Luke was in the upper room too. According to the early church historians, Luke was one who was there. He was part of the 120. The reason the text never tells us they left the upper room and went to the temple is because that would be symbolic confusion. They left the temple to go to the temple? The temple of the Holy Spirit left the temple of the upper room to go to the temple downtown? It's symbolic confusion. So the temples are just layered on one another. The temple that is the people, the temple that the upper room has become, and the temple at the center of Jerusalem, they're all just kind of melded together in the narrative because we're supposed to understand that this is all temple-y stuff. Where's the temple? Peter's the temple. The 120 are the temple. The upper room's the temple. The temple's the temple. And we are the apostolic people of God who pour out of that upper room into that other temple, proclaiming the mighty acts of God. But not doing it from our own cleverness, not choosing our own audiences. It bugs the fire out of me when church plants decide what their target audience is and market everything to a target. Your target audience is whoever the Lord sends you to and whoever the Lord sends to you. Does this look like a cohesive target market? Look at you people. We're on the take what we can get plan. That's how you got your clergy. They come into the temple courts proclaiming the mighty acts of God, and somewhere it quits being Greek and starts being a lot of other things. I want to sit down with somebody, interview them, and find, did you understand what you were saying? Did it sound like babbling to you, but it made sense to the Cretan? Or did you think Greek and it came out Cretan and even you're going, whoa? Or did you think Cretan and now you're speaking Cretan even though you've never spoken Cretan before? What's the deal? Did the folks from Crete gather around you because they heard you speaking Crete? Whatever the language they speak in Crete, I don't know anything. Or did the Lord send you to the Cretans and that's what came out? I have no idea how this worked. But we know from the perspective of the Jews that were gathered to Jerusalem for Pentecost from all over the world, they heard them speaking in their own languages. They spoke in languages as the Spirit gave the utterance. What does that mean? You speak, He gives the utterance? I want this to be either or. I want tongues to be something He does, and I don't have to think about it, and it just comes out, and I can say it's His fault. Or I want to be able to say that tongues is something we do so I can avoid it. Because I would. I mean, there are enough reasons for people to think we're crazy without us speaking in tongues, but yet we do. I remember when Isaac received the gift of tongues, him describing it as the weirdest thing. Because in a way, it's something you're doing. But in a way, it's something He's doing through you. Right. Right. Which is how living the gospel ought to be. Which is what life in Christ is like. In a way, it's something you're doing. Greater works than these shall they do, shall you do. But in another, much more profound way, it's like something God is doing through us. St. Paul says we are co-laborers with God. St. Paul says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. You work it out because it is God working in you, both to do and to will according to His good pleasure. Well, which one is it? Am I working or is God working? And the answer is yes. I'd rather be a robot on autopilot so I can just blame it all on Him. If it goes well, yay, it's Jesus. And if it goes badly, well, the Lord made me do it. And the Lord wants cooperation. The Lord wants partnership. He wants his apostolic community to know that they have business to perform, but it's in the name of Jesus. You do the discerning of his will. You do the asking, and Jesus will be the one to do it.
Wow.
Like when we baptize. I'm back there with a scoop and some water, baptizing some crying Mercer child. They keep making them, I keep baptizing them. And but yet the liturgy recognizes that Jesus is the one baptizing them with the Holy Spirit. Well, which one is it, Paul? Yes. One of my favorite little practices in infant baptism is that I always make mama hand that baby to a sponsor and the sponsor to hand the baby to me. I don't even take a baby directly from the mama. Hand that baby over to Christ's church and the church will baptize him. Remember when one of our relatives had a baby baptized and telling Isaac about it? It was my niece when she was born, Lucy. Who names a kid Lucy in the 2020s? I don't know how that happened. But anyway, when Lucy was baptized, telling Isaac about it, and I was like, now, Walter, who names a kid Walter in the 2020s? What is wrong with my family? We need like a book of names to go by or something. When I was like, now, we won't get the text and the pictures that Walter was baptized. He said, why not? I said, because they don't believe in baptizing infants. He said, really? I said, yeah, they believe that you have to be old enough to understand it before you can be baptized. And he looked at me shocked. And he said, but wouldn't that make it more something we're doing than something God is doing? That's when I knew I'd raised him Catholic. Right. You didn't wait till they understood circumcision to bring him into the covenant, did you? Day 8. The Spirit wants to fill you in the church. The Spirit wants to light a fire over your head in the apostolic company. The Lord wants you to come tumbling out of this upper room and make an upper room out there for him. The Spirit wants to fill you so that you can proclaim the mighty acts of God. He wants you to be the hands and the feet and the lips of Jesus wherever he sends you. Some of the folks in the upper room went to India. Some of them went to Armenia. Some of them went to Spain. Some of them went to Britain. Some of them went into North Africa. Some of them went so far east, we're not sure where they went. But within a generation, we have churches in Beijing. How? Thomas. Late for everything, doubting Thomas. Went to India. For a long time, historians thought that that was a myth. The Catholics had made that up, that Thomas didn't really go to India, until they found the churches in India that were very, very Catholic-Orthodox churches out in the middle of nowhere in India, and the Brits found them. We think we discovered everything. If it was there, we don't think it's important until we find it. But they found these churches and they asked them, where did you come from? What? And they were like, we're the Martoma churches. St. Thomas planted the churches and they were there for 2,000 years. And we went, oh, I guess the church historians were right. Thomas made it all the way to India and he gave them an Orthodox liturgy. These people ended up everywhere. You know, the deacon who had those daughters who could prophesy, he was in the upper room. what might happen to you if you begin to understand where you are. What might happen to you, to me, if we were to look up from our individual tastes and our individual pursuits and our individual shopping list of what we think a church ought to be, and from our individual preferences about who we talk to and what language we use, what if we were to look up and find ourselves among the 120 after all? What if we are a Pentecostal people after all? What if we are the body of Jesus on this planet after all? What if the Holy Spirit wants to send you to do the impossible? Will we say yes to Him? Will we instead say, what Peter doing? Or will we say, I'm good right here? One of the most frightening days of my life was that September morning in 2008 when those poor deluded people agreed to ordain me a priest. And making those vows from the Book of Common Prayer. And knowing that I didn't belong to me anymore. You know, my wife was in the congregation. Well, so was Isaac in utero. Thinking, oh my goodness, I'm trading away my life, my will, my decision making. I've always been a very stubborn person, in case you hadn't noticed. And here I am kneeling before this bishop, this crazy bishop. Y'all remember Bishop Morris? What a nut. I love him. He was wise with the wisdom of heaven, and therefore it made very little sense to anybody else. Laid his hands on my head and said, take thou authority in the church of God. Whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you retain, they are retained. Authorize me to preach the word and administer the sacraments, to go do in the name of Jesus what he promised he would honor. Who am I for such a task? Nothing. But Bishop Morris's hands on my head were the hands of Christ on the head of John. Greater things than these you will do. How? Because of the helper he sends to us. All of you who have been confirmed, the Reformed Episcopal Church, the Reformed Episcopal Church. What a group of weirdos we are. All of you who have had the bishop's hands laid on your heads in confirmation, you have had the hands of Christ laid on your heads through his body, the church. And it was prayed for you that you would grow in the power and the gifts of the Spirit more and more. I remember Bishop Curry, when he was the bishop of this area for the Episcopal Church, going to confirmation services at St. Timothy's, and he always drawled out that more and more. Every time he laid hands on someone and prayed that prayer at confirmation, more and more. Every time Christy and I hear the prayer here, we hear Bishop Curry in our head saying, more and more. And I wish that would be the mantra in our heads every day of our lives. More and more. How much of the Holy Spirit do you want? More and more. How useful do you want to be to the Lord of glory? More and more. Every time he sends a blessing, every time he opens a gift, every time he heals a body or saves a soul, what is our response? More and more. I cannot be satisfied. When I read about what the Pentecostal Church of Jesus Christ is and does, I don't have the language for it, but he does. I don't have the gifts for it, but he does. I don't have the boldness. I don't have the courage. I don't have the discipline. I don't have the will. But he didn't ask me to. He promised the gift of his Holy Spirit. Don't wait. Don't hedge your bets. Don't play it safe. Don't waste time. Don't think, well, we'll do important stuff later. Right now, we'll just chill. God hasn't called you to chill. God has called you to get to work. God has called you to be a witness. You got big plans to be his witness in the uttermost parts of the earth, but you won't bother with Jerusalem. Am I making sense? I want the Spirit to make us bizarre. I want the Spirit to make us as weird as Jesus. I want the Spirit to fill us what we don't have any chance for any other way. I want to speak, but let him give the utterance. I want to move, but it be the Spirit moving through me. I want to find myself in the company of, we had quite a list, didn't we? What did we have? We tried to say it in what, 4 different languages? Parthians and Medes and Elamites. Do we have those at Hunt High School? I don't know. Residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia. That's right there next to Belmead. Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia. I used to date a girl named Pamphylia. Egypt. Those aren't our folks. But we have our folks that God has called to join us, that God has gathered. And it's not enough just that they be gathered to an earthly temple. They have to be incorporated into the heavenly temple. They have to be brought into the company of the apostolic people of God. And it's your job to go to them and reach them. It's not your job to pick them. You'll go to who he sends you to. But it is your job to reach them. Come, Holy Spirit, and fill the hearts of the faithful and enlighten them with the fire of your love. Amen.